Let's pray together and look into the scriptures. Father, we want to thank you again for this opportunity to worship you, Lord, to acknowledge, Lord, and Lord, we do this every day, and we need to do it in greater measure every day to appreciate your wonder, Lord, of coming to this earth to redeem us. Lord, we who have sinned against you and insulted you and thought little of you, yet, Lord, while we were yet enemies, Christ came and reconciled us to a holy God. We thank you, Lord, and we celebrate that, especially now during this time of the year, Lord, the birth of Jesus. So we just thank you, Father, again, that we have this special opportunity. Lord, my prayer is that, Lord, that as we look into the things today, that we would have a growing and a deeper appreciation of what it means by the word incarnation, that God would step down from eternity and become a man. Lord, would you, by the power of your Spirit, come and brand a deeper appreciation, one that would affect us every day of the year, that Jesus, God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. Lord, that we would begin to see the depths of what that means and the responsibility that we have to react to that. Lord, so I ask that you just come. Holy Spirit, come and just speak to us, empower us, change us, comfort us, challenge us, whatever it might be. We ask you to come. And you know that we are powerless apart from you, Lord. So just come, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Last week, you know, it's interesting, some of our church history, if I look back, and you know I enjoy especially the biographies of men and women in church history, if we look back in ages gone by, they refrained quite heavily from celebrating Christmas Day for several reasons. And this is not to put a dampener on us. It's okay for us. But their feeling was because they were so oppressed by dead religion that instituted certain days to honor certain things, days which don't necessarily line up with historical fact, especially Christmas. It's a mystery, and when Jesus actually was born, and again, that doesn't matter, we celebrate it every day, but I'm glad that we at least focus on certain days of the year for something. But some of these guys were really rebels. In fact, what they would do on Christmas Day, they would parade their work. They would make sure the work that they had to do could be done out where more publicly people would see them working on Christmas Day, unless it was Sunday. You know, but assuming it fell on a Saturday or a Thursday or whatever it is, they would make sure that the community would see them out working, laboring on Christmas Day. And it would cause the people to scratch their heads and say, well, these are these strict religious people who are fanatics about Jesus, and now they're working on Christmas Day. And it would cause the public to question, why are they doing that? Which then gave them the opportunity to tell them why they were doing it. So it was interesting. That's not us. We'll take advantage of Christmas Day and use it to the Lord's glory. But last week we spoke about why did Jesus come? And I gave 12, there's more than 12, but we mentioned 12 reasons of why Jesus came. Kind of saying the 12 days of Christmas. Some of them were to glorify the Father. He came to glorify the Father. He came to fulfill the law, that which none of us can fulfill. None of us can keep the law. We have all broken the commandments of God, and if you break one, you're guilty of all of them. So he came to fulfill the law, that we would then receive his perfection legally. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to save his people from their sin. He came to give life and to give that more abundantly. He came to set the captives and the prisoners free, to preach deliverance to those who are captive. And he came to render the devil powerless and to release us from his power and the power of death. That's just maybe like six of them that he did that we touched on. So that's why he came. Now today, I'm going to move into taking why he came, I'm going to look at the incarnation. And I'm probably not going to go to real familiar scripture. Some I will. But why did he come in the incarnation? What is the incarnation? Because this is the great mystery. The mystery of godliness is the incarnation. And I want us to dive into that a little bit deeper, to wander into this cavern of mystery and get a better glimpse of it, that we would appreciate what it was. We say it so glibly. We talk about Jesus in a manger so glibly. But what is it that God would become a man? See, unless we know who God is, becoming man isn't a big thing. But when we start to understand who God is in his holiness and his power, his wonder, his majesty, his perfections, unless we begin to appreciate who he is as judge, as redeemer, as forgiver, unless we understand more and more of him, him becoming a man means very little to us. We again must decrease and he must increase. So to look and gain a greater appreciation and a wonder in what the incarnation is, that's the purpose of what I'm doing today. The incarnation, the coming of God into humanity, the putting on himself, God putting on himself a robe of flesh. This is what we want to look into. And the only way to be just, he came, and the only way that he could be just in forgiving man, he cannot forgive men because he has said certain things. You break my commandment, there shall be a penalty. The soul that sins, it shall die. God has no right, according to his perfection, to forgive anyone. So Jesus comes that he would find a way to be just in forgiving man and thus then justifying himself to forgive man. God is now free to forgive men. He's not bound by his law because Jesus has come and done something. God came in the flesh, the incarnation. And to see the Trinity at work in this, it wasn't just Jesus doing this. To see the Trinity at work at this, the whole Trinity, the Godhead, is all involved in the incarnation, in the coming of Christ. See the Trinity at work here. God the Father, the sender. He sends the Son. God the Father sends God the Son into the world, into a body, whose begetter, he was begotten by the Holy Spirit. So you see God the Father sending God the Son and being begotten by the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved in this. So often the Spirit is left out. We don't see and honor the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, and in the incarnation he is. So here it is again. We want to look at the staggering wonder of God dwelling with man as a man. God dwelling with men. God had dwelt with men before, around them, near them, occasionally, transient, passing through, but he had never made his abode there. Never made his abode there. And we're going to open up in a strange scripture, 2 Chronicles. It's not strange, but it's not one you typically would go to for Christmas. But it is. It's great. 2 Chronicles. We're going to read a number of verses in 2 Chronicles. And, of course, there's one that I want to land on, but we'll read the background of it. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 12. Okay, 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 12, page 412. That did help some. Okay, 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, and verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands, for Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it. He knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards the heavens, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you have promised, your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man, catch it, you shall have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple day and night, towards the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes to this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Heaven, your dwelling place. And of course, the verse I want us to look at is verse 18. The great question of the wisest man in the earth at this time, Solomon. He asks this question. Verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? It can't be. Would God dwell with men on the earth? He asks the question. He's staggered by it, this great man of wisdom. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much more this temple? And of course, he's pointing to his glorious temple, the greatest building probably built at that time, Solomon's temple, filled with gold and silver and precious stones. And of course, all a picture of other things to come, of the Christ to come, of the Christian who will take Christ within them and have Christ in the temple. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. See, he understood this much. And it's things that we don't think about. Can God really come and dwell with men? Will God really walk among men? Why, heaven can't contain him. All the heavens of all the heavens cannot contain God. He is so vast. He's immeasurable. And he's going to come and live in a temple? How can that be? Will God really dwell with men? See, this should be a question. Will God really come to earth and die for us? Would he die for me? I mean, that's way beyond just coming to dwell. Would he even come and dwell with men? Why would a holy God dwell with sinful men? How could he do it? How could he put up with it? How could Solomon's question is the greatest question asked. Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. How much less? But God prepared a temple. So Solomon's question, and I believe there's doubt almost in his question, God fulfills. Would God dwell with men? Yes, he did, and he did much, much more. Jesus, the Son of God, came, not as a condensing. This is what I have to get my mind around, and we need to get our minds around, is that Jesus came to earth not as a condensed or a partial piece of God, not as a weak or a crippled God or somehow emaciated God, but he came all God, all that God was. He came. It wasn't a weakened God. It wasn't a part of God. He was all God, and he came to earth. I mean, what a mystery. And not only that, what a solution for man's problems, because there was no other solution to solve man's problem. The only other solution was judgment. Eternal judgment was the only other solution. They've died. They've sinned. Away with them. Gone. But this is the solution. For in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See, he wasn't condensed. He wasn't part of God. Now, we will eventually go to Philippians chapter 2. the great verse that talks about this. Just briefly, we will go there. But we must understand that this babe who was born in Bethlehem in a manger, that he was all of God. He didn't leave part of God behind. There is an exhibit of some of God that he left there. But as far as who God is in his character, he was all of God. He didn't come down 90% God, or 95%, or 92, or 85. He came down all of God. For in him, in this temple of a body, dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that's who came. All of God came. Not part, but all. To get our minds around these things. God omniscient, that means all-knowing. God omnipotent, all-powerful. God omnipresent, everywhere, everywhere. God dwelling in an earthly clod. Take all those things, and he dwelt within an earthly clod. We sang it in the hymn by Charles Wesley. God coming in the flesh, the eternal, infinite God, making his abode in mortal, weak, failing flesh. This is the mystery. See, and we should pause and just think about that. Again, all of God, the wonder of God who has existed forever and ever, the creator of all things, totally all-powerful, omnipotent, totally all-knowing of all things, totally omnipresent. His presence is everywhere. And yet he confines himself, as it were, and becomes a baby. What a mystery. No wonder Mary said, how can these things be? You know, how can, and we ask, how can these things be? Because God said they can be. But that it would become wondrous to us, so we would appreciate it. John the Apostle picks this up in the first chapter of John. So now come with me to the first chapter of John. The Apostle, writing in his old age, probably 90 years old, in his old age, looking back 50, 60 years, he puts this, what he realized by revelation, by walking in the Spirit and the Spirit revealing to him, he puts this thought, how can God become a man? And he writes in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, the Word was already there. It didn't have a beginning, but when there was a beginning, he was already there. So before the beginning, he was already there. We can't get our minds around it, but that's what John was saying. When there was a beginning, the Word was already there. He was there before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, so they were together, with being partnered with God. Para, they're with God. Together, he was with God. The Godhead was all together in this way. They weren't missing somebody. They were all there. The Word was with God. And then he says, and this Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So who are we talking about? Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, who was in the beginning. When there was a beginning, Christ, the Messiah, was there. Nothing was made that is made that Christ, the Messiah, didn't make. Nothing. And then we drop down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He even came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who would believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of flesh, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And then verse 14, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This Word, this eternal being who was, when the beginning was there, he was there. Nothing was created that wasn't created. He's always been in existence. Him with the rest of the Godhead, with the Trinity, he became flesh. See, and John sees this, the wonder of it. He's baffled by it. He sees this, finally. I mean, he's seen it for years, but he didn't see it. For a long time, John didn't see it, but he sees it. He sees who he is. So the staggering wonder of God dwelling with man as man. See, That's the whole sermon. I mean, if that could come home to my heart, to your hearts and minds, God, mighty, almighty God, owing us nothing, who cannot be approached. He lives in such blazing holiness that he cannot even be approached. Our God is a consuming fire. Even if you touch the mountain where God had for a moment taken up residence, for a moment if you touched the mountain, you would be dead. Just, you'd be struck dead by the power of God. And yet, now he becomes a man. See the wonder of it. And he did it. He has a reason in doing it. Because it's the only way that we can be forgiven. That we can have a way back to God. What a wonder. No wonder the angel said, glory be to God on high. Right? Peace and goodwill. Or peace and goodwill. Or the other version reads it, to those whom God is pleased with. But no wonder they said that. So that's my first step, the staggering wonder. If we can get that, the wonder of it. Now we'll move on. What then is the incarnation? We'll look more closely at the incarnation. The word means it is the act of clothing with flesh. It means to put on flesh. The act of clothing with flesh, to be invested with flesh. So something existed before, but it had never been invested or covered in flesh. And it's like putting on a robe. So God comes down, the eternal, wonderful God, and he robes himself in flesh. Isn't it amazing? He robes himself in flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, came again in his fullness, and he became flesh. In the incarnation, God the Son became all man while retaining himself as all God. He was not a half man and half God. Can picture some of the Greek mythological gods. There's one I'm thinking of a guy coming out of a horse. You know, he's half horse and half man. That's not who Jesus was. He was all man, more than some of us are, because he was really a man. I mean, he was a man's man. This is who he was. But he was also all of God. He's God's God. This is who he is. He's man's man and God's God. He's all of it. He isn't half and half. This is not who he is. The thought that God himself and all that he is would take upon himself to robe or to clothe himself with humanity is absolutely staggering. This eternal God is going to put on flesh. Staggering. It should affect us that he puts on flesh. It's beyond our comprehension. We cannot grasp it. I mean, we can't even grasp and comprehend who God is. Much less God becoming, you know, I don't know what word to use, but, you know, humbling himself, in one sense, reducing himself as far as being seen as a man. It's amazing. He didn't reduce his Godhead, but to become a man. We're so big on ourselves. I mean, we think we're everything. God doesn't think so, but yet he gave his life for us. In comparison to him, it's so different. We cannot even comprehend it. And so what wondrous humiliation he had. Philippians 2. So now we'll go to Philippians 2, very familiar for us, and let it expand a bit our appreciation of him coming in the flesh. Ephesians 2 and verse 5. We'll read three verses. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Did I say Ephesians 5? Oh, sorry. Philippians. Thank you. Keep me going. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. I'll give you a page number. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you. See, how? How can this mind be in you or in me? This mind that we just talked about, the eternal God humbling himself to be found in a baby, in a womb. How can that mind be in you and me? But yet he says, let it be in you. This is the mind we're supposed to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, the form of God isn't a physical shape. It's the characteristic. He is who he is. God took on this form. This is, and again, it's not a shape. It's who he is. And it's only used of Christ. That word form there is only used of Christ. If you have a Strong's Concordance I think the number is 34, 33. It's not terribly explanatory, but that's what it is. He is who he is, the form of a man. God took on this form. And again, it's only used of Christ. I think it's only used 3 or 4 times in the scriptures. So therefore, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in other words, he was God, he did not consider it robbery, though he was equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. No reputation. Anybody got a reputation in the room? Anyone striving to have a better reputation in the room? We should live, as it were, above accusation in the world. But not for my reputation. It's for to be an example of who Christ is. To be identified as, man, this guy is a lover. He loves the lost. He loves people. She loves people. If I knew Jesus, it would look like this person. That's why it's not the reputation. And Jesus did not make himself. It says that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form. See, there's the word again. He took the form of a servant. He was all of man. That form was all of man, just like the form was all of God. It's the same word. He was all of God and he was all of man. He took on him the form of a bond servant. You know, not just, he could have come as a king and that would have been a terrible condescension to become a king, but he didn't even become a king. He wasn't born in a temple. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in the White House. He was born in a barn, you know, in a stable, as it were. And he took on the form of a slave. I mean, talk about condescension. But this is the eternal God who shrunk himself, as it were, humbled himself to become a slave. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. And it goes on. You know the rest of it. But the content here for us is that, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So God has a mind like this. He's not proud and boastful and arrogant. How unlike God we are when we become proud and boastful and arrogant. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped, to be hung on. No, you can't do that to me. No, you can't do that with me. No, you can't take that from me. He wasn't like that. And so he said, let this mind be in you. This is our God. This is who he is. This is what it teaches us here. This is the God who came down. In Psalm 113, 5 and 6, it says, who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who even humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. God has to humble himself to see what's in the heavens and the earth. Just to look into them, he humbles himself. How much more to become a human being, as we are, a pile of rebels, and not just a human being. Again, he wasn't born a king, humanly speaking, earthly speaking. He's a heavenly king, but he was born stable. I mean, think of the ridicule. Joseph and Mary were accused of all kinds of things, and this is who he chooses to be born from. What a choice. Melissa read about the shepherds lowly, how low they were. And they were, but how lowly to be accused of his whole life being accused of being born in sin. It wasn't an accident. He chose it that way. He was a servant. He was a bondservant. So this God who humbles himself even to look into the heavens and into the earth to see those things, behold him, he humbles himself to do that. God had humbled himself to dwell with men in the First Testament as well. In the Old Testament, in the First Testament, God had humbled himself. He took up temporary, transient residence in a bush. Right? I mean, you can think of some other ones. In a cloud, or in a fiery pillar, or in a tent, or even in an elaborate temple, being at Solomon's, whatever, or a temple. He took up temporary, transient, passing through residence in these things. But he never, never, never did he become a tent or a temple or a bush, did he? He never took on a bush and became a bush and walk around as a bush or a temple. He never became a tent or a temple. But he did, in the spiritual sense, but he did come and take on humanity. What a wonder. He comes and takes on humanity. It's amazing. But this time he comes to man in human flesh, saying, a body you have prepared for me. Quoting from the Old Testament and from Hebrews, a body you have prepared for me. Scripture affirms that God became a man. In Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Notice that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Scripture affirms he was a man. Again, there's many places we go. He was the man, Christ Jesus, called God earlier in the verse. It would have been somewhat easier for us to understand or accept if Jesus had taken on the nature of a cherub, because that's somewhat glorious, or an angel. You know, they burn and they flame, and the angels are amazing angels and cherubs and seraphs, if he had taken that on. But he didn't do that. He took on himself a body, a human body. In Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, what is man that you are mindful of him? This is the question. What is man that you are mindful of him? And by saying that, he's saying he took on body. You know, that's you're mindful of us that you took our bodies? Wow, what a connection we have with God. He took a body. You know, and so what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? You have made him lower than the angels. See, angel would have been a little better than man. Seraph or cherub would have been a little better than a man, but he didn't take them. He took men. That's what the psalmist is saying. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. That's mankind. We now have been crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because there's a man in heaven who has a body. And so it's amazing. We've been crowned with glory and honor because there's a man in heaven who sits on the throne in heaven. So we've been crowned with glory and honor. That we're men and women. We've been crowned because someone's got our resemblance and our nature in heaven. It's amazing. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Again, the staggering fact is that not only did Jesus come in human flesh, okay, that's staggering, but he came in sinful flesh. That's what it says in Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin then in the flesh. He didn't just come as a man. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that he was sinful, okay? But all flesh bears the scars and the marks of sin. It bears the cause, the result, the accountability of sin. And he took that body upon himself. Again, that he came in the likeness of man. All flesh had become fallen, sinful. And so it bore the marks and the effects and the misery of sin. And he took that same body on himself, the same body that you and I were born with in the sense of all of its naturalness. You know, the weaknesses, the things that we're victims to, so to speak. He took all those things. He was tempted in every point, such as we, emotionally, physically. He was tempted everywhere, like we are. His body aged. It got tired. This is, he took that body on, this body that was affected, he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't come as a man with a perfect body who never aged. Never tired. No, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ, who eternally existed, co-equal with the Father in the Spirit, who came in perfect, pleasing purity and blazing holiness, now takes up sinful flesh. A holy God living in a body that is under the judgment of God. It's aging. It knows weariness. It knows pain. This holy God, this is what he did. In the incarnation, remember that the creature whose nature Christ took on him was a being who had sinned against him and rebelled against him. This is the creature that he put on in likeness of man. We read in Philippians chapter 2. It was not a race which had never rebelled against him or had never fallen. That's who he put on. No human eye would see in him his divinity. No one would look at Jesus and say, oh, what glory, isn't he glorious? I mean, they didn't know who he was. Judas had to betray him in the Garden of Gethsemane because they didn't know who he was. He had to go and kiss, give him a kiss so they would know. It wasn't obvious that God dwelt in this body, that in fact this was God in the flesh. Nobody knew that. And this is how he humbled himself. He didn't take that prerogative. So no one saw the creator of the world, the prince of the kings of the earth, the Lord of lords, kings of kings. For he was not esteemed, and the world did not know him. He went to his own, and his own didn't receive him. They didn't know him. Nobody knew who he was. Talk about humbling himself. Christ, the creator of the world, taking up his residence and becoming a creature. He who created all things now becomes the created in the fact that God begotten him. When the Father says, this is my beloved Son, or in Psalms, it's chapter 2, in Psalms he talks about it, this day have I begotten thee. This day have I begotten thee. What he means is that's not the beginning of Jesus in existence, because he always existed, but as a man, never seen this before. Never seen this before. And so this day I have begotten thee. Again, that's from Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is foundational. Turn to 1 Timothy as Paul gives to Timothy rules of the church on things that are important and foundational in the church. And this is one of the things that God took on flesh. It's foundational. This is foundational church. It's foundational doctrine. It's foundational church life. 3:16. There's a lot of good 3:16. So here's another one. And without controversy. Again, there's other phrases, but it can't be argued against. It's so obvious that this is true, is what the Spirit is saying here. It's so obvious that it's without controversy. You're wasting your time to argue against it. But it's the greatest argument that men make all the time. How could God become flesh? But the Spirit says through Paul that it's without controversy, but it's still a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifested in the flesh. This is a great mystery, but it's foundational. God says you can't argue about it. It's so obvious that he says you can't, it's without controversy. God became flesh. It's amazing. God was manifest in the flesh. So the temple, the Jewish nation worshiped and adored the worship and the adoration which belonged to the true tabernacle of God, who was Jesus Christ. They worshiped this temple. It was the sign of their religion. They and religion still does. They all have some kind of a temple that they worship instead of Christ. But for them, this temple was everything. The Jewish temple was everything to them. And the irony is, of course, that Jesus was the temple. Look at Mark 13. Turn there once to Mark 13. And we could find it in Luke 21 or Matthew 24. But let's just look in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. And again, so what I'm on now is the irony of the temple of God, Jesus Christ, God dwelling in flesh, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, in contrast to this earthly temple, which was at that time Herod's temple, because Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple. That was destroyed. And Herod rebuilt one for them to earn favor with the Jews. So in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, then as Jesus went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him. Now, if we look at Matthew 24 or Luke 21, we'll see that they were all kind of saying it. But Mark focuses on one, probably Peter, but we don't know. And so as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? Look at this. You know, man, this is glorious. Look at the huge stones and look at how precious it is and how it's kept up with donations from the nation. Our nation loves it because look at the donations. Again, if you read the other two, Mark or Luke or Matthew, you'd pick that. It mentions donations. But look at how we give to it as a nation, because look at that temple. Isn't it something? It is glorious. Now, what they're glorying about, I don't know. But I suppose the majesty and the wonder of this wonderful temple. But what's the temple good for? It's worthless. The temple of God without God in it is garbage. You know, and this is the point. And so this is what they say. And then he went out of the temple and he said, Teacher, see what manner of stones, what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Do you really see them? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so he pops their bubbles big time. Of course, then there's much coming after that. But they're so excited about the building. They're so excited about it. The temple, the Jewish nation worshipped and adored it. The worship, and they adored this temple. And all this adoration of the temple belonged to Jesus. And he's standing right there. God wasn't in that stone thing. He was in a man, Christ Jesus. And they are worshiping a stick. You know, just something man-made, a temple that was cold and lifeless. And are we like that at all? Look at, go back to Chronicles chapter 7, the next chapter from where we were. And verse 1, Chronicles 7, verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, this is the temple was built and finished and dedicated to the Lord. And so when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not even enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praise the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That's what should have been happening back here in Mark chapter 13. Go, you know, back to where we were. Here is the real temple of God, that the fire of God dwelt within him. The zeal of the Father's house has eaten him up. The fire of God dwelt upon Jesus. He was the fullness of God in the flesh. There he is, and men are worshiping buildings. And how much are we like that, to be worshiping buildings in the midst of this? And in this one, again, Jesus standing there within feet of them, dwells within him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So much more than what the old Solomon's temple held. And man, aren't we like that? Aren't we dumb as far as stupidity and numb? That, you know, God is here. You know, God, if you're born again, Christ lives in us. We are the glorious temples of God by the Spirit that should be blazing within us. Oh, how we fall so short, how we need to repent before a holy God and say, fill me afresh. Let the fire of God fall afresh on us. You know, this is our God. We've shrunk him up so much that he's in bondage to our emotions and our feelings, and we should instead be in bondage in service to him. But it's just amazing. Here is Christ. You know, I'm as dumb as the disciples were. He stood right there next to them. The fullness of God in bodily form right there. And they're looking at buildings. You know, it's amazing. It's staggering. So to appreciate the incarnation, a temple that God had never dwelt in. You know, Herod, he never dwelt in Herod's temple. He never, I don't think he was ever there. It never talks about him dwelling there in Herod's temple. And there they are worshiping at a temple that God never dwelt in. And there besides them is God come in the flesh, the true temple of God, divinity veiled in flesh. That's what happens. So in conclusion, wrapping it up here, if Christ stooped so low in becoming a man to save us, okay, if he humbled himself, let this mind be in you, to save us, is this not a pattern for his church? If this is the mind of Christ, to humble himself, should we not look humble? Should I not look humble? Let this mind be in you. That was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not equal, though he was equal with God. He didn't something he should grasp, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He said, okay, I'll do that. If Christ stoops so low in becoming a man to save us, is this not a pattern for his church? And does not the same Spirit of Christ dwell in us? It's the spirit of humility and not arrogance and not, you know, having my own way and all these things. In John 13:14, Jesus said to them as he washed the disciples' feet, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." This is what he said. If I am your Lord, and I am, and I've washed and humbled myself to wash your feet, ought you also ought to wash one another's feet. And he's not talking about an ordinance of washing feet. He could care less about any of us ever washing the other person's feet. That's not what he's saying. But have the same spirit, the same mind, that how can I bless my brother or my sister? It is more humbling to let someone wash your feet than it is to wash feet. If it's ever happened to you, you know. If I said to ask someone to come up here right now and take their shoes and their socks off and I start bathing their feet, it takes humility to let me do that. You know, for me, it's not humble to do that because your feet don't stink, I don't think. You know, and they look pretty good. Chris is wondering a little bit, but but, you know, what he's talking about is not the necessary exact same act. He's talking about the same spirit and the same heart of washing one another's feet. Whatever that looks like, a phone call, a hug, not judging someone, not being critical, doing a favor for somebody, just going up and thanking them for whatever they have done. It's just whatever, and it could be bigger than that, but what do? This is what he's saying. Are we not challenged in all this to manifest the same spirit of service and respect and honor to one another? Jesus so respected us in the sense, if I can word it this way, he knows what I mean, that he took on manhood. He took on a body. He took on who we were. He didn't take on an angel. That would have been, to me, higher than what we are, you know, wouldn't it? But he didn't. He humbled himself. Well, shouldn't we manifest that a little bit? Should Christ stoop to bless us and we not bless others? This is part of what Christmas is about. In the incarnation, this is what he did. Anyone know who Bernard of Clairvaux is? Okay, probably heard of him. He lived a long time ago. In fact, he was born about like 1089, and then he lived through the 12th century, most of the 1100s. He lived through there. He was a Benedictine monk, you know, big deal. But he was a man who sought after the Lord. He was, you know, he's not a man for us to necessarily follow, but he had some really great things to say. And this is what he says. It is intolerable for a worm to swell himself up with pride after it has seen majesty emptying itself. So again, it is intolerable for a worm to swell with pride after it had seen majesty emptying itself, to see one so infinitely above us to stoop so far below us. What right would we have to swell with pride? We ought to weep in humility and brokenness. So this is something for us to meditate on this wonder, the condescension of God becoming a man, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh to redeem us. All God and all man, this is who he was, all of God, all of man, crucified for us, and now forever there sits on the throne in heaven, a man, Christ Jesus. He didn't leave his body behind, as it were. He didn't leave his body behind. He took it with him into heaven. We're going to leave our bodies behind. He didn't. He took his body with him. Of course, it was glorified body. But now in heaven, there sits on the throne, not an angel, not this mysterious God, but we're actually going to see a man, a glorified man. But God has become flesh on the throne to welcome us. How we've been elevated as a creation, that the Creator became the created, putting on himself a robe of flesh and keeping it so when we get to glory, there's a man there. Isn't that amazing? How elevated can we be? And so we worship him and praise him and thank him. That's all we can do, is just worship him, the man Christ Jesus, who, of course, is all God. Well, that's not to be minimized at all. Amen. We're going to close with a song from the Songs of Fellowship. I think it's number 120, From Heaven He Came. So if you want to get that ready, From Heaven He Came, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can begin to meditate on these things. Lord, we'll never plumb the depths of what the incarnation means. the privilege we have that the eternal God, Jesus said in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit. The Father is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But God also has become a man. It's amazing. Like unto us, and we will join him in glory, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord. Help these things to burn into our hearts, that we would have an appreciation of what you did. And because of that appreciation, we would serve you with a greater zeal, that we would serve one another with more humility. Lord, we just thank you again for this time of the year where we can really focus on these things. And we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.